Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that the Donaldsons have so kindly opened their home to us. Father, we thank you for the Hortons and the Thomases before that who opened their homes as well. Father, we pray for a time together that you would be at work among us, that your spirit would be flowing back and forth among us through the words that we say. Father, we thank you that we have been able to praise you in song. Father, we thank you that we have now come together and united our hearts in prayer around your throne. Father, we do thank you that we have access to your throne of grace, that we can come before you and offer up these kinds of requests and know that we will be heard and know that you will put your infinite might and your infinite wisdom to work in the service of your people, that insofar as our requests are wise and insofar as they are in line with your will, that you will act. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we have this confidence that you are a Father who does show compassion upon his children. Father, we thank you that it's only through Christ that we have this right to call you children, that we have the right to call you our Father and to see ourselves as your children. Father, we thank you for his death upon for us upon the cross. We thank you that he, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become your righteousness. Father, we thank you that you have shown your faithfulness to us in keeping all of your covenant promises in and through Christ. Father, we pray for our time together tonight as we study the book of Judges. Father, we pray that you would be the teacher, that your spirit would be the teacher, that you would be at work through the text of Scripture, through the passage of Scripture, to sanctify us, to mold our thoughts, to shape the way that we live our lives, that we might be more and more pleasing to you, that our lives might be lived more and more in conformity with Christ Jesus himself, who is our great model and example, and also the one who lives in us. And Father, we thank you for this, and we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Judges chapter 2. And we're only going to talk about a small piece of Scripture tonight, but really I think it will be most helpful for us to read really the whole section. And why don't we do this with two readers, since it is kind of long. Who would like to read Judges 2:7 through 2:15? These acres, okay, thanks, Doug. And then who would like to read 2:16 through 3:6? Judges 2:7.
Sorry, Judges 2:7.
Yes.
So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who were with Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, a servant of the Lord, died when he was 100 years old, and he buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath Heres, in the mountains of the desert, on the north side of Mount Cash. When all the generation had been gathered from his fathers, another generation knows that he did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done through. And the children of Israel did evil on the side of the Lord and served the Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods among them, the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers and destroyed them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them forever, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had spoken, and they were greatly destroyed.
Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doing, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, Because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord had left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their father by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their God.
Okay, thank you. This is kind of a long section, and there are a lot of very interesting details in this section that I want us to eventually get to. There are also a lot of major themes floating around through this section of Judges that I eventually want us to tie together. But tonight I really want us to just focus on one thing, probably tonight and also next week. Look back at chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. What you have here in chapter 2, verses 7 through 10 is a record of the death of Joshua, which is really a flashback to Joshua chapter 24. It's almost as though the beginning of Judges and the end of Joshua, you know, they're kind of like a two links in a chain, and there's some overlap there. You know, they both talk about some of the same things and deal with some of the same time period. But it's very interesting. Here in these four verses, you actually have the span of three generations covered. You have Joshua representing his generation, most of which, of course, perished in the wilderness, but Joshua, along with Caleb, was allowed to enter into the promised land. That's the first generation. Then you have the generation that was led by Joshua and that was the first generation of Israel to conquer the land and dwell in the land of promise. And then finally you have the children of that generation talked about here in verse 10, the children of the first generation of Israelites to dwell in the land. The key question for us tonight is this. What happened to that generation, the children of those people who were the first to live in the promised land? Look particularly verse 10.
They didn't know the Lord.
Yeah, they didn't know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Okay, this is a very sad turn of events, although it's going to turn out to be a very frequent turn of events in the book of Judges. And we need to talk about this. This generation, this second generation to be in the land, did not know the Lord and did not know what he had done for Israel. So tonight's Bible study, I want us to think about this verse and talk about it in depth. Tonight's Bible study really is on behalf of covenant children. It is on behalf of our children, children that already belong to people in this group, children perhaps that are yet to be born to people in this group. You see, one thing that we find in Scripture, children can't speak for themselves. And so God, throughout his word, speaks for them. He speaks on their behalf. And what I want us to do tonight is take this verse and kind of use it as a springboard for looking at other passages in Scripture that deal with this, where God does speak on behalf of children. Now, some of you in this group have grown children. Others of you have very young children. Some of you in this group have no children. Certainly those of you with grown children, and maybe many of you with very young children, have more wisdom on these kinds of issues than I do. But one thing that I want us to be very clear about is that the things that we talk about here are applicable to all of us. Okay? You know, there are many of you who may be married but not yet have children, or you're single and you don't know if you'll ever have children. There's a very good chance, I think it's highly likely, that all of us in this room will sooner or later have children. But we need to understand that whether we do or not, what the Bible says about these matters is applicable to everyone. What God says in His Word about children must be part of our shared Christian view of life. It must be part of our shared worldview. For example, it is important for elderly people to know what the Bible teaches to those who are young, and it's important for those who are young to know what the Bible teaches about age, about the elderly. It is important for people who are married to know what the Bible says about singleness, and it's important for singles to know what the Bible says about marriage. It's important for those people who are rich, who have great wealth, to know what the Bible says about those who are poor, and it's important for poor people to know what the Bible says to the rich. And I think the reason for this ought to be obvious enough. Whatever God says to one group of people within the body of Christ will shape the way all the other groups of people in the body of Christ treat that group. So every group is affected by every other group and needs to know what the Word of God says to them. And that is particularly true when it comes to this issue of child rearing, because all of us at some level have to take part in the preservation and transmission of the faith to the next generation. All of us do this, for example, when we take our baptismal vows. Every time a child is baptized, we all promise before God and before His people that we will assist at some level and in some way in the Christian upbringing of this child. So while the lessons that we'll talk about here tonight and next week will certainly be most applicable to the parents of young children, and to those who will someday be parents, certainly these are things that are important for the whole body to know, because we all have to relate to one another within the body of Christ, and actually we all are one family. So here in Judges 2, you have a generation of believers. Can I emphasize that? These people are believers who are the initial settlers in the land of promise. They're the people who, you know, we saw their conquest described in Judges chapter 1, and it was, mixed there, whether or not they were successful. But they're confronted by the angel of the Lord at the beginning of chapter 2, and these are the people who repent with weeping. They're the people who offer sacrifice to the Lord. They heed the warning of the angel of the Lord when he comes and confronts them about their sin. So these are people that we will meet in heaven. But sadly, their children will not be there because they did not teach their children. Their children grew up ignorant of the true God, as we're told in verse 10. And so they were told in verse 11 that they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served false gods. And we find the consequence of this down in verse 14, where we're told that the Lord became angry with them. The Lord became angry with them, so he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. And did not protect them against their enemies. So there are two questions. I want us to use verse 10 as a springboard to talk about these two questions tonight. And obviously we'll have to use a great deal more scripture. We'll have to bring more scripture to bear on these two questions. But the two questions are, first of all, why did this happen? What went wrong with this initial generation that settled in the land? Why didn't they raise their children properly so that they would know the Lord? And the second question flowing out of that, perhaps the more important question then for us, is how could this have been prevented? Does the Bible give us instructions to keep this from happening? These are the two questions I want to throw out for our discussion tonight. And you can deal with them any order you like. Okay, what do you think? Why did this happen? Why did this generation arise in Israel who knew not the Lord nor His work on behalf of Israel?
It seems like there are obviously some leaders that are strong believers, and that generation failed in that obligation to pass on that legacy down to the second generation, and
children, but friends, you know, people friends with some children, their children, perhaps the family, which is the work that I should do.
Yeah, that's a huge part of this is teaching. That parents must teach their children. Here it's clear from verse 10 that the parents in this context did not teach their children about what the Lord had done for Israel. And so their children grew up ignorant of this and went after these other gods. We'll come back and talk about that aspect of this more in a minute. Other comments?
Well, I think of my growing up and other households that I know growing up where, you know, we went to church every Sunday for a while, but that was pretty much it. You know, when we got home, there wasn't this living out the scripture. I mean, not just teaching, but just kind of living it out and talking about God and thinking about God and praying. You know, just go to church on Sunday. So they may be worshiping on Sundays here, but or Saturdays or whatever they worship back then. But they weren't taking it into their household. They weren't actually living it out. You might have believed that wasn't, it wasn't affecting their actions.
Yeah, we've already seen that the parental generation here obviously has other failures. It's not simply that they're lax in teaching their children. They're also lax in driving out the Canaanites. I mean, that was the big thing that this generation was to do, drive out the Canaanites. And yet we saw at the end of chapter 1, they really didn't do it all that well. I mean, they make a good start at it, but they don't finish the job. So they're lax in that way. They also don't destroy the Canaanite altars. And so they leave these snares, these traps there for their children. And this is what the angel of the Lord actually says at the beginning of chapter 2. These things will be a snare to you. And the Canaanites will be thorns in your sides because you haven't driven them out. You haven't torn down their altars. So they set their children up for failure in this way. Okay, what else? These are good.
It's possible they got something in the morning, being in the promised land, that they don't potentially play for. I mean, in a sense, they were always looking forward to this, and finally they arrived, which may account for why they didn't finish the job.
Yeah, I think that's a big part of it, too. They settle in the land, and, you know, they realize that they can sort of coexist side by side with the Canaanites. And things aren't that bad after all, so they get comfortable. And they get complacent, and they don't do the job that God's called them to do. I think that's part of it, too.
They taught their kids to compromise God's word. God clearly taught them a particular, very radical attitude toward these other forms of worship and these other cultures. And they taught their children by example that, you know, you take what God says so far, but don't think that really you should take it literally and completely. You need to be a hypocrite a little bit.
The parents, there's no question, the parental generation here, they are believers, but they're also badly compromised. And so they're not setting a godly example for the children in how to deal with Canaanite culture, Canaanite worship, which obviously, this is a unique situation as Israel's taking over the promised land to occupy it. But still, they did it. They compromised on God's word. They didn't fully obey and do everything that the Lord said. And this has downstream consequences, that the parents were not faithful and affected their children. Okay, these are good. Other comments on this?
Well, let me take a stab at answering both your questions. You asked, why did they do that and how can we avoid it, basically. Like this. And in some ways, I think it's the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10 lists a whole number of situations in the Old Testament where God's people failed in certain ways, and then closes by saying these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age has come. So, among the things we remember about this is that God didn't start being sovereign when the Reformation happened. That he sovereignly allowed this whole generation to go to pot, at least partly, for our benefit, that we might see how quickly and how easily and how completely the truth can be lost, and that we might take it very seriously when it comes to our own children. then, you know, that becomes a very convicting plot in addition to the burden.
Yeah, and you know, this is something you see all through the book of Judges, and actually you've kind of got it summarized here in the middle of chapter 2, where it talks about this basic pattern that's going to happen again and again. Okay, the people are unfaithful, so God, you know, they start worshiping other gods, and the true God says, okay, you want to worship those gods? Let me show you what it's like to live under their reign. So they start worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, so the Canaanites come and take them over. And now they're slaves of the Canaanites. Well, things eventually get so bad that they cry out to God in repentance. And so God raises up a judge to deliver them. And they trust in God to work through this agent, this judge, this deliverer. And he does, and he frees them. And then things are great for a generation. And usually you have about a 40-year period, which in the Bible's way of reckoning is a generation. And then, you know, they're back following pagan gods. And so you're going to see this again and again. I mean, this is something we're going to encounter again and again in the book of Judges, this failure of parents to pass the true faith on from one generation to the next. And as Bob is saying, the New Testament looks back on the history of Israel and says, these things are written as a warning for you. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 is specifically talking about the generation of Jews that perished in the wilderness, that did not believe God's promise and enter the promised land, but it applies just as much to these generations in the book of Judges. They too are there as a warning. Okay, what else?
And you asked what should have been done that they didn't do?
Well, what, you know, why did this happen, and what could have been, what can be done to prevent this, the apostasy of the next generation?
Well, I'm afraid to say it because it seems so obvious and so trite, but in Deuteronomy 6 and other places, God specifically told them to study His Word, to know His Word, and to talk about it constantly, morning, noon, and night. And there's no doubt that they were not doing that.
Yeah, it's clear. And I'm glad you brought up the Deuteronomy 6 passage. In fact, you might want to turn it over to Deuteronomy 6 because I want us to read a little bit of this. Judges through Kings, those books of the Bible, are sometimes known as the Deuteronomistic, Deuteronomic history, basically. Because the book of Deuteronomy gives the framework for understanding those books. And they're clearly written in terms of the theology of blessing and curse that's given in Deuteronomy. Okay, then, you know, sort of Chronicles through Nehemiah is another history, and it's not contradictory, it's just another strand of history that's interpreting Israel's history in a different way to make different points. But Judges through Kings has got to be read in light of Deuteronomy. There are continual echoes and allusions to Deuteronomy, and the themes of Deuteronomy show up again and again. And basically, Deuteronomy serves as a framework for interpreting Judges through Kings. And that's certainly true when it comes to things like this, the failure of these parents to teach their children, because Moses had made it very, very clear what they were to do. Can somebody read for us Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9? Okay, Brian, you want to read that for us? And actually, also, while you're at it, why don't you read 20 through 25?
Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you, and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded.
Okay, great. Thanks, Brian. Okay, especially the first several verses of this chapter, probably pretty familiar to you, begins by saying, you know, this is the law that God has given to you for you to keep once you get in the land, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson. Okay, so there are implications here even for grandparents, okay, even though we're talking mainly about parents. Verse 5 is really key, and again, very familiar, I think, because Jesus speaks of it as the greatest commandment. It's the commandment to love the Lord our God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus says. But what's the first application of that commandment? I mean, if loving God is top priority, what comes next? What's the very next thing that's talked about here? Yeah, teaching your children. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's your first responsibility, is to make sure that God's word is in your own heart. To make sure that you have planted the word of God in your own heart, that it can bear fruit. But flowing right out of that, the very next thing, the next priority, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay? The whole environment, okay, of the parent-child relationship, all of life as you're raising up your children, is to be permeated with this teaching, constant teaching of the Word of God to the next generation. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, what is that like? What does that mean? Why on the hand and on the head, the doorposts and the gates?
Everywhere you look, all the day, so that wherever you look, you're going to see this word, you're going to be reminded of this word.
Yeah, so that you're continually showing that the law of God, the word of God, is applicable to everything. So the children know that the word of God covers every square inch of their lives. So it's on their hands. I mean, obviously this is symbolic, not literal, but it's on their hands to govern all that they do. It's on their foreheads to govern all that they think. It's on the doorposts, the door frames, because it governs our family life, our corporate life together as a family. And it's on the city gates to show that it governs our public life too, that the Word of God is not just some private thing, but it's to be lived out in the public square as well. This, after loving God, this is the next most important thing. For to plant the Word of God in our own heart, and the very next thing that the Word of God says to do is to make sure that it's planted in the hearts of our children as well.
I think, you know, one of the things that we can do with that is sometimes, you know, kind of like the Israelites did, maybe not do it pro forma, maybe, you know, because like Orthodox Jews, you know, they have these emblems that they put on their wrists and these things they attach to their foreheads, and that's how they answer the command rather than, you know, binding them to their minds and drawing their hands. So I think sometimes we follow that too.
Yeah, we do that in our culture too, when we fill our houses up with precious moments,
right,
statues and trivial verses out of context. And I think that, yeah, it's important when we see having the Word of God in our heart to recognize the difference between what the Hebrews saw as the center of the being and what the Western world inherited from Greek. We want to have the Word in our head. We want to become comprehensive, systematic theologians without going back to the material places in our lives. And actually, our children notice that. Mine do anyway. Theirs will. They tell them already. And we really have to fight to understand the symbolism and really have a very big difference.
Yeah, and that really leads into the end of chapter 6, because verse 20 says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, Dad, why do you live the way you live? You know? In other words, this just assumes that the parents will be living out the law of God in such a way that the son will come and ask, well, why do you live this way? You know, why do you live differently? Why is your life this way? And of course, the answer then is, because God has redeemed us. We were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves to sin, and God redeemed us. The Exodus is a picture, of course, of what Jesus himself did. We're slaves to sin, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have our Exodus, our Red Sea crossing, out of Egypt into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what we're going to tell our children. This is why we live this way, because we have been redeemed. This is the meaning of God's word to us.
Your child will probably also ask you that same question when you're doing the wrong thing.
Yeah, sure enough, yeah.
Yeah. Why are you so impatient, Dad?
Yeah. Listen to Robert Louis Dabney. I think he does a nice job encapsulating what Deuteronomy 6 is really getting at, and the importance of it, the importance of diligently teaching our children the Word of God. He says, seeing the parental relation is what the Scripture describes it, and seeing Satan has perverted it since the fall for the diffusion and multiplication of depravity and eternal death, the education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth. And I think he's right. You're to make your own calling and election sure, which means you're to have the Word of God planted in your own heart. You're to impress the Word of God upon your own heart and know that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But following on that, the next most important thing that God has called us to do, if we have children, is to raise those children up in the way of the Lord and to teach them His Word. Okay? The Old Testament clearly takes this with a great deal of seriousness. Jesus did as well. And you'll see this if you turn over to Matthew chapter 18. And I'll pick up in verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Okay, we can't talk about this a lot here because we're running out of time. And usually the focus here is on verses 2 and 3 and 4, talking about humbling yourself to become like a little child. And just one comment on that. Notice that Jesus holds up the child who... we can assume that this is a covenant child, a circumcised child, a Jewish child. And Jesus holds him up as a model covenant member or a model kingdom member. And Jesus says, in order for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't have to grow up and become like you. Rather, you have to humble yourself and become like him. Jesus assumes that this little child is a member of the kingdom. And even a few verses later, assumes this child believes in him. But this child can be made to stumble, and this is where the warning comes in. But before we get to the warning, look briefly at one verse that often gets passed over, verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. What do you think Jesus is talking about there? What does it mean to receive a child in the name of Jesus? And Jesus says, if you receive a child like this in my name, you're receiving me. I think when Jesus speaks of receiving a child in his name, it means, and I think this is especially, I think Jesus really is talking to parents here. I mean, obviously it's broader than that, but especially parents. He's saying, receive the children that I give you in my name, which means accept them by faith. Which means, first, of course, understanding that they're God's gift to you. But secondly, understanding that that child really belongs to God. Himself. To receive a child in the name of Jesus means to understand who that child is by faith in light of the promises of God's Word. To receive a child in the name of Jesus is to receive Jesus Himself, because Jesus reckons that little child, the children of His people, to be part of His own body, to be part of His kingdom, to be a member of His church. And so it means to receive a child by faith in God's promises about that child. So when you receive a little child into your home and God gives you a new baby, or if you adopt a child, if you receive that child into your home in Christ's name, you're receiving Christ Himself. Maybe I can explain this with another passage. Think about Acts chapter 9. Where Jesus, the risen Christ in His exalted glory, confronts Saul, as he's known at that time, on the road to Damascus to continue his persecution of the church. And what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When the body of Jesus is being persecuted, when the church of Jesus is being persecuted, Jesus says, you are persecuting me. You know, you mess with my church, you're messing with me. He so identifies himself with his church. In the same way, Jesus identifies himself with that little child that he gives you. And if you receive that child by faith, you are receiving Christ himself. Because Christ is saying, I am that child. That child is part of my body, part of my community, part of my kingdom. You have the same kind of thing over in Ezekiel 16. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read this one to you. Ezekiel 16, this is in verse 20. Here the Israelites are actually doing the most horrendous of all things you can think of, just about. They're offering child sacrifice to Moloch. And so listen to how God describes it. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? Here they were offering their children in child sacrifice, obviously a great and terrible wickedness. But the key here is the way that God describes it. He says, you bore these children to me. They were my children. And you had no right to do this. He says, these were my children that you offered to Moloch. So it is impossible to separate Christ from those he considers his own, and he considers the children of his people to be his own. And they must be received this way. This is such a problem. You know, we Presbyterians think we've really basically got this right, because we know that infants ought to be baptized. And, you know, we know that God's made promises about them, and we talk about covenant children and that kind of thing, which is all great. But we still deny this truth in all kinds of ways and do not receive our children as Christ. One great Presbyterian theologian, great Southern Presbyterian theologian, who in many other respects did wonderful work, had this to say, and this just shows you how deep this runs in our own circles. He said, we are to treat the children of believers as we treat any other enemy of Christ. That could not be more diametrically opposed to what Jesus says here in Matthew 18. Jesus said, if you receive that child in my name, by faith, you're receiving me. That child is not an enemy of Christ. And you don't need to try to teach your child to convert your child. See, that's not what happened with these Israelite children in Judges chapter 2. These children, it's not that they were not converted when they should have been.
is that they were in the covenant from the very beginning, and they fell away. In other words, what the Israelite parents did in Judges chapter 2 is exactly what Jesus goes on to warn about here. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin or to stumble or to apostatize, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's what those parents in Judges chapter 2 did. God gave them these children. God identified himself. They were God's children. And yet they put a stumbling stone in front of these children and caused them to fall, caused them to apostatize. And Jesus goes right on. The subject doesn't change here. He talks about offenses in verse 7, and then he goes on in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In other words, what Jesus is still talking about parenting here. And he's saying, if anything prevents you from raising up these children in my way, okay, in the way that they ought to go, raising them up in my name, then get rid of them. If there's anything that you are more devoted to, whether it be career or volunteer work or church work or sports or recreation or your own hobbies, whatever, if there's anything that you're more devoted to than raising up your children for the Lord Jesus Christ, then cut it out and do that. It's better for you to enter into eternal life without whatever that was that you cherish so much than put yourself in danger of hell by hanging on to it. I mean, Jesus says the way you raise your children, whether or not you put a stumbling stone before them, is an indication of whether or not you are being faithful. Okay, we need to talk about this more next week, I think, because there's a whole lot more here to say. And actually, just so you'll know where we're going to go with this, we talked at least some tonight about teaching our children. That in particular is what Judges 2 seems to emphasize with not done. The children were ignorant. They were not taught, and so this neglect to teach these children led to their unbelief and finally led to their apostasy. The parents were too busy doing whatever else. You know, maybe building their houses where they are, you know, in this new land. Or maybe too busy conquering. You know, whatever it is, they didn't raise their children the way that God requires, the way that God called them to. And that's one big area, okay? Teaching. And maybe we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, how to teach your children and maybe some of the practical nuts and bolts of that. But there's some other areas too that we need to talk about, at least briefly. And some of these we mentioned tonight, but there is prayer for our children. There is setting a godly example for our children. There is discipline. The Bible talks about the rod and combining the rod with truth. If you just have the rod and not instruction, it's just child abuse, basically. You're not going to accomplish anything. But the Bible's clear. The rod must be used in combination with teaching, with instruction. So we've got to talk about discipline. And finally, we have to talk about perhaps the most important ingredient and the one that's so often mentioned and so often not mentioned, and that is faith. Faith in the promises of God about our children. And that's really what's missing here, this portion here in Matthew 18. Okay? You know, the reason I'm spending so much time on this now is because we will see it happen again and again in the book of Judges, and we need to talk about it. It's there, and it's a theme. And obviously, if Judges is read in terms of Deuteronomy, in terms of Deuteronomy as a framework, which is the way it ought to be read, then this is a really prominent issue, because if the Israelites fail to raise up their children in the way that they should go, they did not diligently teach their children the Word of God. Okay? Any comments or questions or anything?
Just one thing that's missing, especially from parents, is you realize that we're given a warning, but the real true test is the household of how to be the teacher. What's the analysis of trying to be a regular, we're always struggling with that, and how to be a structure, how to teach our children.
Yeah, we
how to do the things you need.
And we will talk some. Obviously, the how is never everything. The how always has to be put in the context of a lot of other questions and issues and that kind of thing. Because if you rush out to do the hows, you know, without faith, it's not going to do you any good. And it goes back to what Bob was talking about earlier, and maybe somebody else, which is kind of this external thing, your kids will see right through that. But we do have to talk about the how. I mean, we can't ignore it either, so we will do that a little bit next week. I'll just offer a few suggestions, and I'm sure other people
that's about one other comment too, that we are often blinded by our own cultural biases, and it's very tempting to interpret all of this as instruction, specifically to individual fathers and individual families. And I think that the context here is that a whole generation of people who live together in the community allow this to happen in the community to a whole generation of children. And so there really is a sense in which if we try to do it individually, we're going to miss one of the lessons. But there really is something real when we stand up there and watch about this. And then the pastor comes to us and asks us our question about raising up those children. Hillary Clinton says it takes a village, and like most of the most dangerous lives the devil has almost right. And it really is. I think raising godly offspring really is a community thing, not just a religious thing.
Yeah,
that's pretty good. You know, Psalm 127 talks about the man who has a quiver full of arrows and that sort of thing, which is a wonderful passage, and there's a lot there, to draw out about parenting. You know, you got to get your arrows straight and sharp and on target, you know, so that they will indeed strike a blow against the enemy. But a quiver held anywhere from 30 to 50 arrows. So this is not one man's offspring, as St. talks about, it's actually the whole city. It's the children of the whole city, and they're all fighting in this battle, and we're all helping one another. Really, that's what we're doing when we're parenting. And actually, that's why I had to just read that whole passage, and then I didn't get to talk about it. But in Judges 3, it says one of the reasons why God did not drive out the Canaanites is to teach Israel how to make war. I mean, the parents didn't do it with the children, so God is now going to do it and teach the Israelite children how to wage war against the enemy. But that's what we as parents are doing, is we are raising up soldiers to fight in the army of Christ. They're inducted into the army of forces at baptism. That's their initiation then. But now, you know, you've got an 18 or 20 year period of boot camp, you know, where you've got to train your children how to obey the orders of the commander in chief, you know, and what our strategy, what our battle tactics are going to be, you know, to achieve victory, how to use their weapons, the sword of the spirit and the shield of faith and so on. You know, and this is what it's all about. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us who are parents, but also those here who are not, whose children are grown. Father, as we just spoke of, we are all in this together, really, in a sense. This is a community project, raising up the next generation and training them to be warriors in and for your kingdom. Father, help us to do this. Father, may we see your promises come to fruition in this. Father, those of us who have children, may we see this. Those who don't yet, or even who won't, perhaps. Father, may they too see their important role to play in this. That we are indeed in this together. Father, we pray that you would help us to do these things, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to teach our children diligently your word, that they too might love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, forgive us for the many ways that we have failed to do this. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.
And don't forget about the move, the Hansons move on Saturday, and October 21st, the church move. That's Sunday afternoon.
Believers to send to their children. And in the Deuteronomy passage, it's so important for us to teach our children to how did the two reconcile? I mean, you're truly a faithful generation. How could it so quickly, in the course of a generation, fail to teach?
Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, so what would happen? Yeah. You know, one thing we can say for sure is that while they may have been faithful in a general sense, in this sort of area, they were not faithful. They might have believed God's promises about their own personal salvation, but they didn't seem to believe the promises about the salvation of the children. Or you know, they were presumptuous. It's probably more likely they just figured everything was going to turn out all right and didn't really have a real faith.
So they were careful.
Yeah, it's distressing to me to read it like that, right?
to think that you can be a believer and that you can still, you know, to say to your children, you can believe that God's promise to you will send you to their children. And then to read that passage in Judges, well, clearly that's just been, you know, to you have to say it to your family, devout generation of people.
Well, one thing you find is, in the Old Testament is, in one case after another, you have people who are generally godly, and yet they're failures when it comes to prodigal. You know, David's a good example, man after God's own heart, but it's really Samuel's a good example, because Samuel really, in his public ministry, he's very successful. David can stand up and say, you know, I never took anything from you, I never impressed you, I never did anything wrong. But it starts with women. And I think part of what it is an Old Covenant, New Covenant kind of thing. I mean, all those promises in the Old Covenant really began to come to fulfillment in the New Covenant. Now, Christ has come, the Spirit has come, as greater power for faithfulness, including prayerful power. So we shouldn't be the same.
God really is. And we have
causing His will to be worked out in life. His first command, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the world. If He's causing uncountable multitudes, then part of what is happening along the way is, to some extent, I agree with you, there's perhaps more power now in the spiritual relics on the front of nations and stuff like that. But the same token, there's continual lessons we can talk about. So it's like another taking a lap around Mount Sinai and being bought. And we continually have to be confronted with how hard it is to do that. And, you know, there was that notion from a story about a neighbor of his in Idaho that went to visit one time, got a guy alone.
Okay, so you're going to get upset when the government comes and takes your guns away from you, but you don't mind if the government takes your children away from you. And, you know, that's really, we debate around the minor a lot of times. You know, the government should take your gun away from you, but if you got to choose, then you have the gun, all right?